We will read today's scripture, 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Good morning. Before we go into our message today, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, as your people, we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so, Lord, with full confidence in the trustworthiness and the truth and the relevance of every aspect of your word, Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would grant us illumination and understanding so that we would receive your word, process it, and apply it in the way that you intended for your people to do so. And so now, Lord, with complete dependence on the blood of the covenant, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, by which we have been reconciled to you, through which, Lord, we are able to draw near to you as your priests, priests of your own household, and are able to serve you without fear all of our days. We now pray, Lord, please bless this reading and study of your word for your glory and for the encouragement and comfort and sanctification of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 15 to verse 17. So far in our study of the second chapter of 1 John, we've been provided with certain tests which substantiates whether a person truly knows Christ as Savior and Lord or not. If you remember, the first test was the test of holiness. 1 John 2, 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. A person who abides in Christ as a branch abides in the vine will bear some resemblance to the character of the vine in their own character. In other words, if a person truly knows Christ, some degree of Christ-like holiness will be evident in their lives, which will grow throughout the course of their life in him. Why is this certainly the case? Because a Christian is someone who not only has had his or her guilt and sin forgiven by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but is also someone who has been granted the capacity and desire to live a holy life by the power of Christ's Spirit who lives in them. And we had looked at a passage like Romans 8, 3 to 4 to see that this is indeed the case. Romans 8, 3 to 4. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, we'd learned that a believer is not a lawless person who violates God's commandments with impunity and has no concern to live out a holy life. No, on the contrary, through the regenerating and sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, the believer has the capacity and desire to keep God's commandments with increasing consistency and depth. This is true of each and every person who abides in Christ, and that is why holiness of life is given as a definitive test to substantiate any claim to know Christ savingly. The second test given in this chapter, if you think back, is really just the first test applied specifically to the fellowship of Christ's church. 1 John 2, 8-11. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Any person who claims to be in the light but hates any of the brethren of Christ's church exposes the falseness of his or her claim and is still in darkness. Why is this the case? Because love for the redeemed brethren of Christ's church is such an essential aspect of God's saving work upon the heart that Scripture teaches that it is proof that a person has been born again, has been raised out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. As verse 8 of this chapter in 1 John asserts, love for God's people is the commandment that is true in Christ and true in all who abide in him. What is true of all regenerated, sanctified believers is that they have within them a Christ-like love for God's people. It may be immature, underdeveloped, but the fact of the matter is that it will be present in the heart of each and every true believer. And it will grow throughout the course of their lives as they walk in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Well, in our text for today, we are provided with yet another test which substantiates any claim to fellowship with God and His Son, Christ Jesus. What is that test? Verse 15 of our text reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Like the other tests of this chapter, this test is phrased as an absolute. There's nothing gray about it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what does our text mean when it refers to this love of the world? And how does the love of the world expose any claim to true fellowship with God as false? Well, let's turn to the first point of today's message and begin unpacking the meaning of this third test. So point number one, the true nature of the world. We read in verse 15 of today's text, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So in what sense are we to understand the world as it's used in our text? Well, the sense in which the world is intended to be understood in our text is clarified in a verse like 2 Timothy 4:10, where that term is utilized in a similar sense. 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." In his commentary on this verse, John MacArthur vividly captures the sort of love for this present world which sealed Demas' abandonment of the Apostle Paul and the ministry of the gospel. He writes, "2 Timothy 4:10 plainly states the reason for Demas' defection. He loved this present world. He loved the world system with its sin, human wisdom, and satanic deceptions more than he loved God's kingdom. MacArthur goes on to make the connection between Demas' desertion of Paul and the city. His love for the present world drew him to the following way. Therefore, he forsook his co-laborers and went to Thessalonica, a large cosmopolitan city on the main east-west trade route of Asia Minor that offered all the materialistic, immoral, and philosophical allurements of the world he loved. Whether Demas chose to go to Thessalonica for that reason or for another reason, it seems that his love for an ungodly, humanistic, materialistic outlook of life enticed him away from sharing in Christ's suffering with Paul in Rome and exposed his lovelessness towards God. So, see, the world, as the term is used in today's text, does not refer to the people of the world, nor to human society as a whole, but rather refers to the present world order, which is in rebellion against God and in subjection to its ruler, the devil. The world, as the term is used in our text, refers to the natural, godless, human outlook upon life that's summarized so well in Ephesians chapter 2, 1-3. Here it is. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Whether as our brethren in Christ, or as our neighbor, or as our enemy, we are taught by Christ to love the individual people, the world that we encounter. But the world, as this human outlook and way of life that rejects God's lordship, the believer must not and does not love. Or as John Stott put it succinctly, viewed as people, the world must be loved. Viewed as an evil system, organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, it is not to be loved. And so, once again, do not love the world or the things in the world. The things in the world refers to the objects of desire which the rebellious world system is engrossed with. The objects of desire which ultimately control their lives. And these things are summed up in verse 16 of our text as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life. So, again, our text warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world's outlook on life. Do not love the world's mindset. Do not love their way of life. Do not love the objects of desire that control them. And the judgment annexed to this warning leaves no room for ambiguity whatsoever. As we reiterate, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But why is the judgment of verse 15 presented in such black and white terms, such absolute terms? Well, the person who has been born again and has turned to Christ in faith is no longer of this world. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus declares concerning all who have been given to him by the Father, in John 17:14-16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, the believer is not of this world in the sense that they are no longer dominated by its godless outlook of life. No longer a blind dupe to its futile desires as it is deceived by its ruler, the evil one. Regarding the correction of those who oppose the gospel, we read in Scripture in 2 Timothy 2:25-26, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, that's what happens when people are born again. They come to their senses. They come to their senses regarding the world and the things in the world. They come to their senses and see this godless outlook with its celebrated and vaunted pursuits and way of life for the vanity fair that it is, a vain and hopeless snare of the devil that sends vast numbers of souls into God's judgment and into eternal destruction. They realize, as the psalmist of Psalm 92 understood, the sheer stupidity of this rabid love for the things in this world which keeps the world from the things of God and of eternity. Passage that we're well familiar with by now. Psalm 92:6-7. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Through the regenerating grace of God, that fundamentally skewed sense of judgment which characterizes the world's outlook upon life has been irreversibly rectified in believers, so that they now value everlasting gain over earthly gain, their soul over the world, the things of God over the things in the world, something that the world does not do. So as we can see, those who belong to Christ are not of this world. So then, if a person claims to know Christ and enjoy fellowship with God the Father and yet continues to regard the spiritual stupidity of the world as a profitable way of living, continues to follow the course of this world as it is utterly engrossed by the things in the world, and continues to celebrate the way of life that has turned its back on God and has spurned His will in thraldom to the objects of the world's desires, that person is clearly mistaken in his or her claim. As our text asserts, the love of the Father is not in him. He or she is still clearly of the world, still duped by the soul-destroying snare of Satan, has yet to come to his or her senses, and is spiritually blind as ever. Which brings us to our second point, the circumscribed outlook of the world. So we read on in verse 16 of our text, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world, as we know, is incredibly diverse in ethnicity, culture, religion, philosophy, political affiliation, educational background, socioeconomic status, but is absolutely unified in terms of the principle that controls it, regardless of what their background may be. And here in verse 16 of our text, that controlling principle is summed up for us. The desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Now in the original language, the word translated as desires is epithumia, which many Bible versions opt to translate as lust. We don't need to know much about people to know the dominating principle of their life. It's really quite simple. If they are born again believers in Christ Jesus, it is the will of God. If they are of the world, it is their lusts. And that's fundamentally what life boils down to without God in Christ. A life governed not by truth, not by the will of God, not by His way, but by lusts. Martin Lloyd-Jones provides us with an excellent definition of what precisely lust is. So this is what he states. Lust, in other words, means that instead of controlling our desires and using them as we ought to, we are controlled by them. They master us and they control us. There are certain desires in us that are perfectly legitimate. They have been given by God. Yes, but if we are governed and controlled by them, and our whole outlook upon life is circumscribed by these things, then we are guilty of lust. That is the meaning of the word. So I'd like to draw our attention to that word utilized by Dr. Jones, which I think really gets to the heart of what lust actually is. What is that word? Circumscribe. See, that's how we recognize lust for what it is. It circumscribes. It circumscribes one's outlook of life. It restricts a person to an exceedingly narrow view of life. They can't look beyond the lusts that control them. So many can't be bothered to look beyond the desires of the flesh. They want nothing more in life than to enjoy food and drink, stimulate the senses with thrills and fun, obtain conveniences and comforts for the body, indulge their sexual desire. They are altogether consumed in their pursuit of these desires and have no interest whatsoever in looking beyond their narrow view of life. So many can't be bothered to look beyond the desires of the eyes. So we read verse 16, desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes. They can't look beyond the desires of their eyes. Something catches their eye. It's within their reach. And they find they can't stop thinking about it. They're consumed with longing for it until sooner or later it's finally theirs. Then what happens? Are they satisfied? No. Then it's on to the next thing that has caught their eye. Rinse and repeat. See how their lives are entirely consumed with this perpetual cycle, stimulated by the lusts of their eyes. They live for. They can't be bothered by such trifles as their creator. to whom they will soon give an account. Can't be bothered by the concern of their eternal souls. They're all too occupied with the importance of gratifying the lusts of their eyes. As we can see, a narrow view of life. Then consider what we read next in verse 16, the pride of life. How so many waste all of their lives devoted to something so puny and insignificant as the pride of life. Entirely beholden to their own glory, to their own name, to be approved of and well regarded by those in their own circle. How so many are circumscribed in their outlook on life by the pride of life. They can't be bothered by things that will make them a laughingstock to their acquaintances, that will cause their friends to think of them as fools, that will cause their own family members to turn their backs on them, that will make them an object of scorn, ridicule, and hatred in the sight of the world. But that is precisely what prizing the things of God, the things of eternal weight and importance, will provoke from this evil, temporal, satanic world system. John 15:19, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore, so many can't be bothered to earnestly consider this gospel of Christ Jesus for what it really is, according to the revelation of God's word. And why is that? Because they want nothing to do with the hatred of the world. In fact, they live for the approval of the world, the admiration of the world. And so, as we can see, they are circumscribed in their outlook upon life by this horrible lust that afflicts even the most respectable of people in this world. The pride of life. Is this a reflection of our own lives? Do we find that whenever there's a prompting for us to consider the true nature of this present world, its enslavement to its godless outlook and satanic way of life, its need for deliverance from its dominating power, and the will of God for our salvation from it, we brush it all aside because of all those things and pursuits that currently demand our attention. I just don't have time to consider it. It's just too much trouble, too much of a burden. Oh, look at all these things that are occupying me, so many important goals and pursuits, practical goals and pursuits. Well, if that's true of us, then we've simply confirmed all that Scripture has taught us regarding the world and our part in it. We are in the grip of our lusts as they circumscribe our outlook upon life, enslave us, control us. We are indeed held fast in the snare of the devil. Which brings us to point number three, the only deliverance from the world. Our text concludes with verse 17 where we read, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't we desire to escape this parochial, narrow, short-sighted outlook upon life that is inherent to the world. Don't we long to be freed from the course of this world and its circumscribed way of life, controlled by nothing greater, better than lust? Don't we yearn to be delivered from the world's futile and vain enslavement to to all that is in the world? Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life. Well, God has appointed one way of deliverance, and just one way, from this hopeless, rebellious, satanic world order that is destined for destruction. Galatians 1:4, we read of that one way of deliverance. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Here's the will of our God and Father. And our text assures us that in contrast to the world that is passing away along with its desires, whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we must know, what is the will for God and Father? Well, there it is. Quite simply, it is this. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of our love for this rebellious world order and the godless way of its ruler, the devil. Repent of this life in sin which we so blindly pursued and relished. Turn to Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and believe in his name. Believe he is indeed Lord, our Lord, my Lord. And if we do, it is God's promise that our sins will be blotted out. He will clothe us with the righteousness of his Son, who fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And he will cleanse us of our guilt for the sake of his Son who died for us. Being reconciled to God, he will adopt us out of this evil, doomed world as his own children and dwell in us by his Spirit so that he might sanctify us. This is the deliverance. There is no other way of deliverance from this present evil age unless this happens to us. We are doomed along with this present evil age. He will grant us power to grow in the likeness of his own holy character in this life, and he will perfect us in holiness in the life to come. Well, Titus 2:11 to 13 sums it all up so well. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this the gospel that we believe? This is the gospel. There is no other gospel. saving grace is training grace. There's no way around it. And so while the world continues to live on as blind slaves to their lusts, God will train us. God will train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Don't we want that training? There's only one way, and it is to repent and believe in the name of Christ. He is Lord. To believe in Him as my Lord. God will train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And if we want nothing to do with that, then we don't want salvation. It's simple as that. It's what it means to be delivered from this present evil age, from this satanic world system. God forgives us. He reconciles us to Himself. He implants His Spirit within us, His Spirit who will train us, sanctify us to do this very thing, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now don't be deceived. This is the one gospel. He will make us aliens and strangers to the ways of this world as they follow their ruler, the devil. And that is who they follow, the prince of the power of the air. And He will make us citizens of heaven. And He will make us intimate with the ways of our Lord, who is God. He will conform us to the image of His Son until the consummation of our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we read in 1 John 3:2, as we are well familiar with by now, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And as verse 17 assures us, we will abide together with Him forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now pray insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with Your word. It's all that matters when it comes to preaching. Oh Lord, is it in keeping with Your word or is it out of accord with Your word? Is it faithful to Your word or does it depart from Your word? And we pray insofar as it is keeping with Your word that those who are Your people, those who are born again, those who are at this moment being sanctified by Your Holy Spirit will listen and apply. Let their minds be expanded. Let the limits of their perspective be broken and let them see with the vastness of eternity, so unlike the circumscribed view of this present evil age, which simply cannot be bothered to look beyond their lusts and the pride of life. We pray that You would accomplish this for Your glory and for the growth of Your people in holy sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.